Our New Testament readings for this morning are taken from Paul's letter to the Romans and the Gospel of Matthew. Hear now the word of the Lord. Romans 14, 1 through 12. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak only eats vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does, for God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives for ourselves alone, and none of us dies for ourselves alone. If we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. For this very reason, Christ died and returned to life, so that he may be the Lord of both the dead and the living. You then, why do you judge your brother and sister? Or why do you treat them with contempt? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God." So then, each of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wants to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. At this, the servant fell on his knees before him. "Be patient with me," he begged, "and I will pay back everything." The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. He grabbed him and began to choke him. "Pay back what you owe me," he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged, "Be patient with me, and I will pay it back." But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. When the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. "You wicked servant," he said. "I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" In his anger, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he had owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Nathan. Good morning, church family. As probably most of you know, Kim and I have a 2-year-old little monster named George. He is an adorable little monster, but a monster nonetheless. We are essentially residents in his kingdom. He is King George. And despite our best laid plans, King George factors heavily into what our days look like. Regarding our parenting journey, these days are all firsts for Kim. And there is nothing quite like the fully abandoned hug from a toddler, or the slightly too wet kisses right on the mouth, or the increasingly genius bedtime stalling tactics that they are capable of coming up with, or the adorably mispronounced words that just melt your heart and you kind of wish they never learned to pronounce correctly. For George, my favorites are Exabooter, Bullsador, and Poxicle. But these are not all firsts for me. As many of you know, I have 2 adult daughters, Kira and Megan, 25 and 23, respectively. And although time has dimmed my full recollection of those early parenting days, George is doing a fantastic job of jogging my memory. One thing that was definitely a first for me with George, as compared to my girls, is that changing a girl's diaper carried virtually no risk of urine saturation. That was a brand new risk that I was completely unfamiliar with, but I learned quickly, always cover it up. Always cover it up. George amazes us almost daily with his growing vocabulary and understanding of different concepts and ideas, and his imagination is wild and wonderful and so fun to be a part of. Accompanying his growing vocabulary and understanding is an equally growing ability to be a little turd. An adorable and unreservedly loved and cherished little turd, but a turd nonetheless. There are some things that he knows he should not do. For example, he knows he should not throw his toys. He also knows that he should not wipe his nose on the couch cushions or the laminate floor or, his favorite, on our wall. Yes, on our solid drywall, low-luster cashmere Sherwin-Williams painted walls. He wipes his nose on our walls. When he has a runny nose, go through our house, and at about 30 inches up from the floor, you will find this line of milky, yellow, viscous George residue. And I don't remember my girls ever doing this. And maybe this is just a boy thing. Are there any other parents of boys who can confirm that this behavior is normal? I feared that that was... Oh, yes! Thank you! Thank you for making me not feel so alone. We've been teaching him that big boys don't wipe their noses on walls. A lesson I never thought that would need to be taught. And he's getting much, much better about it. We will catch him walking toward a wall, and we will say, ah, 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 where do big boys wipe their noses? And he'll respond, a tissue. That's right, George. Big boys wipe their noses on a tissue. I'm not sure where this ranks on the scale of things that children should apologize for, but now when he does something that he knows mom and dad are not proud of, hitting or throwing toys or nasal secretions on the walls, he has started to say, I'm sorry. And his apologies are the most heartwarming things. This pint-sized, rosy-cheeked toddler with his contrite voice determined to make amends. I'm sorry. And with George, most of his apologies, not all, but most, are followed up with a big hug that makes our already infinite love for him even more infinite. I'm sorry. I forgive you. These are concepts and ideas, I'm sorry, I forgive you, that we learn quite early in life. But they become more complicated as we get older. They are more nuanced at 30, 40, and 50 than they are at 2.5. I'm not sure if you picked up on this morning during the scripture readings, but all of our texts today have a theme of forgiveness. In the Genesis text, Joseph's brothers fear that he will want to get revenge on them for how they effectively left him for dead, selling him to a group of traveling merchants heading to Egypt. And they fabricate a somewhat manipulative story, putting words into their deceased father's mouth, saying, hey, Joseph, before dad died, his last words were, oh, how I hope Joseph forgives his brothers. Honest, dad's words. And Psalm 103 talks about the absolute completeness of God's forgiveness of us, saying, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. The passage in Romans is a little bit more nuanced. It seems to be less about sins committed against one another and more about forgiving or accepting or welcoming the differences between us. One's conscience allows them to eat anything. Another's conscience allows them to only eat vegetables. One person observes certain days as holy or sacred, and another doesn't. And Paul's message seems to be this: relax. You all have way too many hills to die on, and none of these qualify. If you were here last Sunday, you would have heard CJ dip into this morning's gospel reading of Jesus and Peter's conversation when Peter asks the question, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Up to 7 times? Jesus answered. I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. And then he tells this parable about a king settling accounts with his servants. And one servant owes this unimaginable amount of money, but he begs and pleads for forgiveness, and the king grants it. But then that same servant, as we just heard, went out to settle accounts with one of his fellow servants who owed a much smaller debt. And the servant begs and pleads for forgiveness, but it isn't granted. And when the king learns of this, the story goes a little darker. Reading from the text, in anger, the king handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. Which seems to contradict Jesus' words to Peter to forgive not seven times, but 77 times. If we follow the example of the king in the parable, the advice seems to be more like this. Forgive 77 times, unless he turns out to be a real jerk. Then revoke your forgiveness, hand him over to be tortured, thus saith the Lord. Amen. We will talk more about this in a moment, but let's start with just a few thoughts from the Genesis story of Joseph and his brothers, and then we'll move on to the passages in Romans and Matthew. The I'm sorry and I forgive you storyline gets complicated when power dynamics are at play. And in this story, the brothers currently hold no power. The one they hope will forgive them, Joseph, the second in command to Pharaoh in all of Egypt, holds all the power, literally. Whatever he wants to do, he can do. Understandably, this makes the brothers nervous. What if he refuses to forgive us? What if he treats us like we treated him so many years earlier, or worse? Approaching Joseph certainly carries risk, and they decide their best approach is to invoke their dead father, claiming that his dying words were that Joseph would forgive him. And he does. But I don't think Joseph forgave because of what they said. If you have time sometime this week to read the full story from Genesis 37 to Genesis 50, it's clear that Joseph was already inclined to forgive. Regardless of what they said or didn't say, he wanted reconciliation, not revenge. Perhaps he already knew the what is now an old axiom about forgiveness. To forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner was you. I like the way Anne Lamott says it. Not forgiving is like drinking rat poison and then waiting for the rat to die. Not forgiving his brothers would hurt him more than his brothers. But what about when the person who holds all the power is the one who commits the wrong? This is even more complicated. Matthew 18:15, which was part of last week's gospel reading, says this, if your brother or sister sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. But what if the one who has sinned against you is an authority figure? What if power dynamics are heavily tilted in the favor of the perpetrator? What if the situation makes it unsafe for the one who is hurt to seek out a private audience with the one who caused the hurt? Unfortunately, this is precisely how this verse is often applied. The church has far too many stories of abuse by an authority figure, and then when the victim asks others for help, they are shunned and dismissed by people protecting the leadership for the victim doing it wrong, for not following the pattern laid out by Jesus. And this is a gross abuse of the text. When this verse is upheld as a rigid HR document, which it isn't, as CJ said last week, it feels like Jesus is asking people to choose between their own safety or their loyalty to Jesus. This is when we need the whole canon of Scripture. When an imbalance of power is at play, notice that Jesus always stands with the powerless. He never leaves them to defend or fend for themselves. In John 8, when the religious leaders, the scribes and Pharisees who hold all the power, accuse a woman of adultery, Jesus stands with the woman. In Mark 10 and Luke 18, when the crowds who hold the power try to dismiss and silence a blind beggar who is crying out for mercy, Jesus stands with the blind beggar. When Jesus' disciples who hold the power try to keep children from approaching Jesus, Jesus sides with the children. In the book of Isaiah, it is to those with agency and strength whom the prophet writes these words: correct the oppressor, defend the rights of the fatherless, plead the widow's case or cause. He is not writing that command to the oppressed, to the fatherless, or to the widow. He is writing that command to the rest of us. Which reminds me, tomorrow night, we have the opportunity to stand with the residents of Chatham Estates Mobile Home Community in Cary. There are about 140 families who live in this community, and the owner of the land is selling it to a developer, which he has every legal right to do. But those families will all be forced to move. And tomorrow night at the Cary Town Council Candidate Assembly, together with lots of other One Wake partners, we are hoping to have a strong presence and to ask for fair compensation to help them relocate. This is part of what it means to be a Jesus follower. We stand with those who need us to stand with them. And if you live in the West Cary, or West Raleigh, I should say, or Cary area, and if you are able to give 2 hours of your time tomorrow night from 7 to 9, that would be amazing. Feel free to talk to myself or CJ to get details about that. Moving on to our passage in Romans. Reading Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. He then goes on to list the types of disputable matters that the people seem to be losing their ish over. Things like dietary practices and special days of observance. I'm dating myself here, but when I read this text about some who eat meat and some who only eat vegetables, I think of the scene from the 2002 low-budget blockbuster hit, My Big Fat Greek Wedding, when the mother of the bride finds out that her future son-in-law doesn't eat meat, and she says, "He don't eat no meat? That's okay. I'll make lamb." A few years back, I preached a sermon on hell, and I had been reading a lot those days from an Eastern Orthodox Christian named Bradley Jerzak. Interestingly, the Eastern Orthodox Church deliberately holds no formal doctrine on hell that everyone is required to adopt or believe. Their official doctrine is to have no official doctrine. Any reflections or teachings on hell are officially considered to be theologaumena, or theological thoughts and opinions, but not binding in any way. I love this. It is humble and beautiful, and it makes me want to be Eastern Orthodox. Like the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Roman Catholic Church officially says very, very little about the specifics of hell. In the most recent official catechism of the Catholic Church, the chief punishment of hell is less about eternal conscious flames and more about separation from God. And Father John Anthony O'Brien sums up the Roman Catholic position very well when he writes this: "Concerning the detailed specific nature of hell, the Catholic Church has defined nothing. It is useless to speculate about its true nature and more sensible to confess our ignorance in a question that evidently exceeds human understanding." So they too have embraced a theologaumena approach to hell. Theological thoughts and opinions, but none that are required or binding. Unlike the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church, Protestants, we have strong opinions. We don't do theologaumena very well. We want absolutes, darn it. When it comes to our theology, we want indisputable certainty, not charity. All this to say is we tend to place a lot of things in the indisputable category that really ought to be in the disputable category. Are you with me? We could learn a thing or two from our Eastern Orthodox and Roman Catholic brothers and sisters. But if Paul was frustrated by people making indisputable things, making indisputable things that should have been disputable, he also seemed to be frustrated by the opposite, by people making disputable what should have been indisputable. And I'm going outside of our lectionary reading for this, but in Galatians chapter 2, verse 11, we read this. This is Paul's words. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned, which seems quite different from the gracious language in our text this morning from Romans, where he says, you then, why do you judge your brother or sister? Why do you treat them with contempt? For we all stand before God's judgment seat. So why does Paul in Galatians stand in judgment of Peter while encouraging believers in Rome not to judge? Well, continuing to read in Galatians. For before certain men came from James, he, Peter, used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, if you, a Jew, live like a non-Jew when you are not being observed, what right do you have to require non-Jews to conform to Jewish customs when the circumcision group is in town? So putting these two different texts from Paul together, regarding dietary customs and special days of observance, very disputable. Not hills to die on. Yes, have convictions on these issues, but hold them loosely and with charity. Differences of opinion here are no threat to the integrity of the gospel. But turning the gospel into a religion of exclusion, into something that declares Gentiles outsiders and Jewish people insiders, this is not a disputable matter. This is a hill to die on. Paul doesn't give Peter room here to think differently. I follow Clergy Coaching Network on Facebook, and they recently posted this graphic, which I just love. Tonight, we'll be talking to an astrophysicist about the solar system. To balance his views, we've invited a member of the Flat Earth Society. The point of the cartoon? There aren't always two sides to every story. Giving equal weight to a falsehood out of a desire for impartiality ironically devalues what is true and elevates what isn't. Kim and I have been watching an Apple TV show called After Party. It's a fun whodunit mystery type of show. And in one episode in season one, a single mom named Zoe learns that her ex-husband, Brett, has been quite irresponsible one evening while watching their young daughter, I'm guessing 5 or 6 years old. Maggie is the daughter's name. And Zoe, when she learns about this, she becomes an absolute, like, mama bear. And the show itself actually animates her into this ferocious cartoon mama bear protecting her daughter. This is how I picture Paul in Galatians, protecting the gospel. Peter distorts the gospel by distancing himself from the Gentile believers, and Papa Bear Paul comes out. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Peter was choosing Jewish religious tradition over loving his neighbor. And all of this makes me think of a beautiful quote from Barbara Brown Taylor in her wonderful book, Holy Envy, where she writes, "The only clear line I draw these days is this. When my religion tries to come between me and my neighbor, I will choose my neighbor. Jesus never commanded me to love my religion." There are a lot of things that I keep in the disputable category, but there are others that I don't. And here are a few. The full affirmation of women in pastoral ministry, the full inclusion and welcome of LGBTQ persons, and an ongoing commitment to anti-racism and racial justice. For me, those are my non-negotiables, and Papa Bear Curtis comes out when those get threatened. But moving on now to the gospel reading, where Jesus tells the parable of the unmerciful servant. I shared earlier how this parable ends on a fairly dark note. The king initially forgives an unimaginable debt of one of his servants, but when he learns that that servant did not show the same kindness to a fellow servant, he reinstates the debt, hands the man over to jailers to be tortured until the debt is paid in full. Couple things about this parable. First, it's a parable. Parables use metaphor and allegory to illustrate or convey a spiritual or moral or ethical lesson. And they are not true in a historical sense, nor are they meant to be an exact one-to-one representation of life on earth or of life in heaven. They hold truth, not facts. And there's a difference between those two things. The king in this story is not a full representation of God. That's Jesus' job. Jesus is what God looks like. This story is first and foremost about us and about what is supposed to happen in us when we are forgiven, when we are the recipients of undeserved grace and mercy. It is supposed to change us. I had the most beautiful conversation earlier this week with a man who understands grace far better than most. He's a mentor of mine, and years back, he made a terrible choice that blew up his life, blew up his ministry, and blew up his marriage. And it has been quite a long and painful journey through shame and embarrassment. But he has come through, and he has found forgiveness and welcome, and I would even say joy in his faith once again. And I wish I had recorded our phone call, because I'm not going to do justice to the beauty or poetry of his words, but as best as I can recall, he said to me something like this: "I wouldn't wish my mistakes on anyone, but it sure has made me a lot kinder when other people mess up." And then he laughed and he said, "People do some stupid things." Can I get an amen? Yeah. I don't believe the parable Jesus tells us is meant to be read as a story about a God who forgives and then changes his mind. It isn't a story about a God who changes, it's a story about a man who doesn't. When our forgiveness doesn't make us forgiving, when mercy received doesn't make us merciful, when grace received doesn't make us gracious, we are the unmerciful servant. We are the man in the story. Keeping everything I said earlier about power dynamics in forgiveness in mind, if you are struggling to forgive someone, if you can't let go or accept an apology for a circumstance where you were hurt, try this spiritual practice. Reflect on your own screw-ups, not to beat yourself up, but to remember the grace and forgiveness that others have extended towards you. Let's pray together. Holy One, give us wisdom. Help us avoid turning disputable matters into indisputable ones and indisputable matters into disputable ones. As your Son Jesus did, when an imbalance of power is at play, may we follow his example and stand with the powerless. When we struggle to forgive, Help us remember our own forgiveness. May the grace and mercy and love and forgiveness we receive become a catalyst to extend the same to others. Amen.